It's so encouraging, is it not, to hear what God is doing in places like Cyprus, in Turkey, amongst people who are far from him. Yeah, his spirit is moving in their dreams, but it still needs people like Rick and Sue and others to go and to bring the word to them. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, is what happens in salvation? What's our role and what's God's role in all that happens as people move from being in darkness to being in light? So if you have your Bibles, it'd be great if you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it's only 6 verses. That means nothing when it comes to length. This is one of my top 5 favorite passages in the Bible. I think it's amazing. Let me read Paul's words to the church in Corinth. He says this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Father, we ask that you would bless your word to us, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever, maybe your car's broken down and you do that thing, maybe this is just mostly men do this, but you do that thing, you feel obliged to open the bonnet. Now, I have a reasonable idea of how an internal combustion engine works in a lawnmower. But a car, like, it's come on a long way from the Model T Ford. There's wires, there's all kinds of stuff in there, and I haven't a clue, really, what's going on. I'm not really much of a petrol head. But there's a program on YouTube by a guy called Matt Armstrong. And I occasionally watch this, and it's remarkable. He buys crashed sports cars. He shows you how they crash. He's like someone doing a crash in a Porsche into a wall at like 150 mile an hour. And he buys these wrecked cars, and then he repairs them, and he records his entire process. And as he's recording this, he's kind of showing you how these cars work. It's really interesting. I still don't really understand it, but I have a bit more of an idea of how a suspension works, and I know there's computers in there now somewhere as well. But it's remarkable, the complexity of it, but that it can be understood. And Paul here in his letter to the church, he's writing to the church in Corinth for the second time. And in this letter, he's being accused of a whole load of things. And he's being challenged as well. And these challenges are coming a lot from inside the church and also from those outside. But in responding to their accusations, particularly here in chapter 4, in these first 6 verses, he lays out this amazing picture of salvation set against cosmic reality. And he gives this insight into the wonder of salvation and new creation and the power of the gospel to bring about transformation. And what he does as he sort of lays out his points is he identifies firstly the problem and the role of Satan in this world. Effectively, why we have a non-responsive car wreck. And then he's going to unpack our role. What do we as believers do? What is our role in declaring the gospel and proclaiming Jesus as Lord? And then he lays out like the pinnacle of this, which is the glorious and miraculous reality of what God has done in the heart of every single believer. If you're a believer tonight, then this is what God has done in your heart. But he begins in verse 1 with some encouragement. Paul's having accusations leveled against him that the trials and tribulations of his life, of which are many, you can read about those in Acts, have ground him down, and he's discouraged, and he is losing heart. And what is Paul's response to this? Well, it's an emphatic no. He's not discouraged. He's not losing heart. Yeah, he's got every reason to be. Like, you just read about the church in Corinth and Corinthians in the first letter to the Corinthians. Like, man alive, like, you would not want to be pastor in that church. Like, that is a disaster zone. But Paul's not discouraged. And the reason he's not discouraged is, look at what he says. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. You see, Paul, rather than looking at all the things around him in his life, in the church, rather than looking at all those and being worn down and ground down by them, he stops and lifts his eyes above these things and looks at the ministry that he's been given. He looks at the great truth that God has given him. Look at what he says, writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. He says, and I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy. And he goes on to say, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul never got over what Jesus did for him on the road to Damascus. This ministry of mercy, this grace, which has been lavished on him, this mercy which has been lavished on him. And when he's perhaps might be thinking, oh, I'm going to be discouraged here, he turns and he looks to what Christ has done, and he looks to the ministry that Christ has for him to do. And that's something I think we could probably learn from. We have the same ministry. It's the same mercy given to us. We have the ministry of the gospel. We have the good news that we heard Glenn talking about this morning. And yeah, over the weekend, we've also heard about the brokenness of our culture, the trouble of the world. And we each have our own troubles to bear. But rather than being defined by these or crushed by these, like Paul, we should look and see the great and the glorious gospel, a gospel which restores hope and offers forgiveness and brings reconciliation between God and man. But we do know there is a problem in our world. We do know that the gospel is preached and the gospel is proclaimed and people hear it and don't respond. How? Is the message at fault? Is the message broken? Was Glenn's message this morning, was there something wrong with that? Did he miss something in the gospel? Is Paul's message, because Paul's been accused, look, your message is so complicated, Paul. People don't believe this stuff. And Paul is pointing out, Paul's going to say, look, yeah, there is a problem, but the problem is not with the message. The problem is not with the good news. The problem is not with the gospel. The problem is this. You can read this, look down in verse 3. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbeliever. You see, Satan is at work in our world. And Satan's job or his role, what he wants to do is he wants to blind people to the truth and blind them from the truth. He wants to stop them seeing and he wants to stop them knowing. And this is the way it's always been. He's always been the father of lies, the one who will distort the truth, distort the message, right from Genesis to now. This is the way humanity has become blinded. Now, we could argue, well, if Satan's blinding humanity, then surely humanity then is off the hook because it's not our fault. We're just victims. And Paul, if you read the rest of Paul's writings in Scripture, you'll see that this is not the case. The Bible is really clear. Yes, we're blinded, but we are also willing rebels. We reject the truth, and now we are unable to see or perceive it. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. There's no coercion here. This is willing following. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by were nature children of wrath. Humanity is blind and broken in darkness, unable to see, unable to believe. But what is it? What is it that they cannot see? Because we need to understand this. Because we need to, what can humanity not see? Because that's what we need to tell them about. We'll look at the end of verse 4 and verse 5. I think some of the greatest words written in the Bible. Paul gives these absolutely beautiful descriptions of what's going on in salvation. And there's little parallels. If you look in verse 4, he talks about the light of the gospel. And then down in verse 6, he talks about the light of the knowledge. Those go together. Same thing. He then goes on to talk about in verse 4, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That corresponds to in verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, let me address both these things tonight, but let me reverse them deliberately. Let's start with the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, or the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And the reason I want to flip these around is because the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, that is the ultimate goal of salvation. In fact, this is the ultimate reason why God created the world, that the glory of Christ, which is the glory of God, would be displayed for all to see, for all to worship, for all to delight in, and for all to adore forever. That's why the world exists. Jesus Christ is the image of God. To see Jesus is to see God. There's so many places in the Bible we could turn where we would see this. We could look in John chapter 1, in John's prologue. We could... Let's look at Colossians 1, 15 to 19. It said, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. Speaking of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Or Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is what Satan blinds the unbeliever from seeing. And it's also what the unbeliever doesn't want to see, and indeed cannot see. Before I became a Christian, I could not see this. I did not have the eyes to see it. I did not have the heart to believe it. Before any of us became believers, that was the case. We couldn't see Jesus like this. We might have seen him as the guy reckons we were taught, he's just a prophet. Or we might have just seen him as a figure in history. But we didn't see him like this. He was not glorious. He was not worth living for. He was not the principal joy or desire of our heart. He was not our source of soul satisfaction. We couldn't see or want to. But the reality is that in our fallen, sinful state, there was no way we could even approach the glory of Christ, because if we did, we'd be incinerated. You know, if you remember back to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this great vision. The angels the spiritual beings are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's like, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." We need a way to approach Christ without being destroyed. And that's the second bit. It's this light of the gospel, light of the knowledge. Because God has made a way for us to approach the glorious Christ. He has made a way for us to see and to know and to feel the joy of the glory of God. And it is something which can be known, because it's a person. He is a person. And it's an event. It's history. The gospel, the good news, the work of Christ, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, these are events that can be known about. This is when we preach the gospel to people, this is what we talk about. We talk about the Son of God coming into the world, becoming flesh, dwelling amongst humanity, living and dying for us. That is the good news. But Satan, again, blinds the unbeliever to seeing this as good news. Paul talks earlier about how this idea of a crucified God is just ridiculous. It was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. And you know, like, I became a Christian when I was 14. I knew the gospel. I've been taught this stuff since I was, well, probably from about 1 year old, right the whole way through. I knew, I could tell you the stories. I even believed it was true. I didn't see it as saving. It was just a story, just an event in history. It meant nothing to me, really. So if unbelievers are blinded to this, then what can we do? Well, Paul says we are to proclaim the gospel. He says, even though it's veiled, we bring the good news. And later he says, we are to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant, for Jesus' sake. And as we proclaim the gospel and as we share the gospel, Paul is showing us there's a right way to do this and there's a wrong way to do this. In verse 2, he's refuting accusations made against him. In doing so, he points out some of the things that we should avoid when we're preaching or when we're sharing with our friends or family. He says we shouldn't use disgraceful and underhand ways or cunning. Our proclamation should be marked with integrity. You know, our walk should match our talk. We shouldn't use trickery or deception to get what we want. You know, one of the classics is to use the old sort of bait and switch. I don't know if you've ever done this. I have done this, so I will. You know, there's going to be an event on. It's maybe a pub quiz or a meal or something, and you know somebody's going to give a gospel talk at it. But you invite your friend, but you don't tell them there's going to be a gospel talk. And you think, well, if I just get them there, then, well, once they're in, they're sitting down, they're stuck. They're not going in. They're not going to get up and leave. Well, actually, some of my friends would, but but we're not to do that. We're to be honest about what we do. We shouldn't use bait and switch. We're not Machiavellian, you know, where the ends will justify the means. It's not how we're to work. We don't trick people into this. And he says, neither should we tamper with God's word. This word to tamper was a word that was used in the culture to talk about the diluting of drinks, the diluting of wine. It talks about distortion. And we don't have to look very far, even within the Christian world, to see preachers and churches diluting and distorting God's word to suit their own agenda, or to somehow make God's word more palatable to our culture. We hear of the health and the wealth prosperity gospel. We hear of churches which have rejected God's word and its clear teaching on marriage and sexuality, or even more recently, teachings to do with the end of life, things like assisted suicide. And those are the big things that are very obvious, I think, for us to see, but perhaps we can be guilty of this in a more subtle way. You know, have you ever held back from telling the whole truth about what the Bible says about something? Perhaps the exclusive claim that Jesus is the only way, or what the penalty of sin actually is, or the cost of discipleship. It's easy to not quite tell the full truth. But rather, we're not to be like that. We're to be open and honest. You know, Jesus says that we're to love our neighbors. We heard about this morning. If we love our neighbors, then we should be lovingly sharing the truth with them. It doesn't mean they're always going to like it. It doesn't mean they're always going to clap you in the back and say, oh, thank goodness you told me that. But some of them will. For some of them, it will be life-saving. We have this amazing truth, don't we? We have the words and the life of Jesus. We have the awe-inspiring events of that first Easter, where the Son of God laid down his life. We have the compassionate hero we heard of this morning, who enters into our story to bring rescue. But in our proclamation, as we share with people, there is more than just the message of Easter. We don't stop there. Because remember, not only can unbelievers not see that the good news of the cross is something that saves them, but they also don't see Jesus as particularly attractive. They don't see Jesus as beautiful. And therefore, part of what we should be proclaiming is the beauty of Christ. We need to lay a picture before people of just how awesome Jesus actually is. Jonathan Edwards, the American preacher from the 1700s. There was no recordings in those days, so we've only got his typed transcripts of his sermons. But he preached a sermon called The Excellencies of Christ. And in it, he said this: in the person of Christ, he's preaching in Revelation 5, he says, in the person there meet together infinite highness, infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace, infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, deepest reverence towards God and equality with God. Infinite worthiness of good and the greatest patience under suffering. An exceeding spirit of obedience with supreme dominion over heaven and earth. Absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. Self-sufficiency and an entire trust and reliance on God. That is Jesus. He is the Lion and the Lamb. Both. It describes that is the ultimate description of all that God has done. The Lion and the Lamb. And Christ is the goal. Not just to be saved. We're saved for something. We are saved to see and behold Jesus. And that's what we need to tell people. It's not just that they get saved and they get to go and maybe see their family in heaven. That is not the purpose of heaven. Neither is it for us as Christians. We sometimes think, oh, I really can't wait to meet Paul. Or have a wee word with him about that verse because I still don't get it or whatever. That's not what heaven's about. Heaven is about beholding Christ. He is the good news. So when we're sharing, that's what we need to share because that's what people can't see. They don't see that and they don't see the means. They don't see this Easter as saving. How do you do it? However you can. You know, for some of you, it'll be preaching. For some of you, it might be talking to your children. It might be your grandchildren over coffee or tea or over juice. Some of you are going to go off around the world and do it. Perhaps you've got a blethering ministry. You just talk to people. Mr. Soudan, chief proponent of this. Or you do one-to-one. God equips all of us different ways. Whatever you do, have in mind, we're sharing the gospel and we're sharing the greatness of Jesus with people. That's what we're trying to do. Now, what is God going to do? Because we can do that, but we cannot change hearts. We cannot open blind eyes. We cannot help people to see. What does God do? Well, look down with me in closing at verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." What does God do? God turns on the lights in people's hearts. Jonathan Edwards calls this a divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul by the Spirit of God. It's a bit of a mouthful, but they had no telly in those days, so they had time to write. But what is this? The Spirit comes and brings light. Well, it's not just making somebody feel guilty. Neither is it giving someone a kind of an emotional high. Because I know, sadly, it's heartbreaking. I know people who have sat in services and they felt a burden of guilt or they felt a great emotional high. And it's felt like we've looked, thought, oh, was that conversion? And then a year or two later, gone. No, this is not that. While those things may be there, the Spirit of God, when God says, "Let light shine out of darkness," is something even deeper. In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. There was darkness and there was chaos, and God speaks. He says, "Let there be light." And this is what God declares over the heart of the unbeliever. He brings illumination to darkness and chaos. The veil is lifted. Sight is given. A heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. And now someone can see, and now they will believe the saving power of the gospel, and they will see the glory of Christ as Lord and Savior. This has many names. Jesus calls it new birth. We sometimes call it regeneration. Conversion. But it is irresistible. What God commands happens. God says in your heart, let light shine. Light shines. And you cannot resist this. This is God laying before you the glory of Jesus. And your heart says, your new heart says, yes, that's what I want. So if God can do this, this is what God is doing. Well, why? Why do we have to do anything? Why did Rick and Sue go off to Cyprus? Why are they even here in Scotland? Why didn't they stay in Colombia where it was warm? Well, God has chosen to bring about salvation through his word and through the declaration of the gospel. Paul says in Romans, how will they call on him whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. You see, the word of God and the Spirit of God work in tandem. Once heard someone describe it, they're like fighter pilots, like wingmen. The word is declared, the Spirit grants eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. And there is belief and new birth. So for us, in this weekend where we've been thinking about how we can be confident, well, our confidence comes from the fact that, one, we have a great gospel. The means to bring about reconciliation between God and man. Two, we have an even greater Jesus, the image of God, the most beautiful being in the universe. And three, we have a God who moves in people's hearts. We have a God who shines into lives and into people's hearts. People who you wouldn't even, Glenn mentioned this morning or yesterday, the people you pray for, but you think, oh, well, God's never actually going to save him or her. God says, let there be light. It doesn't matter who the person is. They will believe. So we can be confident. So what do? We preach, we proclaim, we blather it, we share it over coffee. However you do it and pray that God will then do his work. And that is all we do. We do our bit. God does the rest. Let me pray for us. Father, you are a sovereign, saving God. You have given us such great news and an even more glorious Savior. Father, give us opportunities to share, to speak, to preach, to proclaim, to bring this ministry of mercy that we have all been given. But Father, now, just in a few moments of stillness, Lord, I know there are people in my heart, there are people on the hearts of those here, and we would dearly love for your Spirit to be moving in their lives, transforming them. And Father, we pray for them now. We ask for you to move. Father, you're gracious to those who are undeserving. We pray for your grace to be extended here in this place and amongst those whom we love. In Jesus' name we pray.